Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 this morning. I actually have four key passages that I want to look at today, and I'm not going to be able to jump to all of them right now, so I'm not going to. We're going to start in the book of Acts. There are two of the passages that I think set up the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning, and that's why we're going to start in the book of Acts. We'll cover the other text as we go through it. But this passage really talks a lot about what we're going to deal with this morning. It leads us into this topic of fear and wisdom. Mostly fear, a little bit of wisdom that we're going to talk about, and it really reveals the keeping nature of God. So this passage introduces us to it. The topic that we're going to talk about is fear, wisdom, and the keeping of God in the midst of it all. Today is Pentecost. For the Christian, it's the day that we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had gathered together in the upper room, probably gathered in prayer and in worship, but they were gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them just as had been promised. Now this is the holiday for the Christian, the celebration and the remembrance of it, but often when we come to Pentecost, we get sidetracked with the surface issues or the secondary issues, and we miss the point of it. Now, Pentecost is the Greek word meaning 50, because it had been 50 days since Passover. The Hebrew name for the holiday is Shavuot, and it is the it was the original harvest celebration or the Feast of Weeks, referring to the 7 weeks from Passover. They celebrated the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. So this Pentecost, this celebration, was to celebrate and thank the Lord for the harvest time. They would start at Passover, and it's when the barley harvest began, and it ended now at Pentecost, and Pentecost was also the beginning of the wheat harvest. So there's this great celebration that centers around harvest. It was one of three major holidays on the Hebrew calendar, meaning that all the Jewish men would have to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these holidays. The first of those three major holidays was the Feast of Booths that we've been looking at in John chapter 7, and we've been talking about that for a little bit of time now. That was the first of them. The next is the Passover. This Passover had taken place, and we looked at the Feast of Booths a while back where Jesus was coming into town, and he is there establishing himself as the giver of living water, and he is the fulfillment of it. Then we come into Passover, and he establishes that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, and now we're coming forward to Pentecost here, and again, Jesus is the fulfillment of it, as we'll begin to look at it a little bit and understand that it is the celebration of the harvest. It is when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, there is a lot of significance that we're going to look at when we walk through this, and hopefully you'll see that as we go through. But let's take a look at our passage together here from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is where we're at, and I invite you to go ahead and stand with me as I read through the passage of Scripture this morning. We'll read Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, and then turn the page to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read down again through verse 11 here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Father, we gather again here to worship you by studying your word. And as we just sang, we pray and ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would enable us to feast on your word today. May your Spirit illuminate the text to us. In Jesus' name, amen. From the morning of the resurrection on, the Lord would appear to the disciples regularly. And as he would appear to them, he was teaching them about the kingdom. In fact, that's how Luke opens the book of Acts, telling us that that's exactly what was happening. Jesus did this for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. His final instructions to the disciples were centered around the coming of the kingdom. The disciples wanted to know when. When is the kingdom coming? Is it now? Is it in a few days after you go? You said that we're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Does this mean this is when you're establishing your kingdom? You're reestablishing it? They were living in unsettled times, an age of violence. They were living in a nation that was ruled by an empire, a foreign empire, an empire that considered them to be of no more value than dogs. Their own leaders were playing politics. The religious leaders were using their influence and power to gain wealth and favor. The Messiah who had come, the promised Messiah who had come, was murdered, crucified. Yet he returned. He returned from the grave as he had promised. They lived in this age and time and season and place of chaos. There was seeming evil on every side. And so they longed to have the kingdom established. They had been taught by Jesus to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done." And so they're saying, "When is the kingdom coming, Jesus? Is it now? Is it when the Spirit comes?" Jesus tells them, "It's not for you to know." It's not for you to know. It's not a thing for you to concern yourself with, but it is a fixed time. There is a time that is coming. I think far too many Christians are too concerned and focused on signs and symbols and seasons. We're constantly watching the news and looking to see, where do we fit in the prophetic calendar? Is it now? Is it today? Is it this week? Is it this month? Is it in my lifetime? Always believing that all the surrounding circumstances are all the fulfillments, and it's happening right now. We always believe that our generation is experiencing trials and tribulations like no other generation. Well, the disciples were living in a world that hated them. And there was no doubt that there were fears that crept into their hearts. think that's evidenced by their actions, and we'll talk about that a little bit later too. But there are fears that are definitely creeping into their heart. And so now as they're sitting there and Jesus is leaving, what's going to happen? You're going to leave us, Jesus? And then what's happened? You're sending your Spirit, and that's when you're going to establish the kingdom and make things right, correct? Because if you leave, they hated you, they killed you, they hate us, and if you're gone, what happens to us? Jesus said in verse 7 of chapter 1, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Don't worry about it. The Father has it fixed. Don't concern yourself with the times and the seasons. The Father has a time fixed, but you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power. That's what He is promising them in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The power that He's talking about here is a dynamic power. It's the word dunamis. It's a miraculous power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. It's this explosive power, power to change the world. Not a power to destroy the world. Not a power to destroy your enemies, but a power to change. A power to be a witness. That's the whole focal point here, that you're going to be My witnesses into Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. The Spirit of God comes on you. He's going to give you power to do that. Power to stand up before men who are full of hatred and tell them that they killed the Son of the living God. Power to tell them that they are guilty before this same God and they are under His judgment and condemnation. This power will give you boldness to tell them that unless they repent and believe, they will die under the unrelenting wrath of God. It is a bold power that when you preach, people will respond. It's the kind of power that enables people to hear the call. It's the same kind of power that Jesus exhibited when He stood before the tomb of Lazarus. You remember that? He said, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "But there's going to be an odor." And they rolled it away and there's an odor that comes out. And Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And as He does, the Spirit moves and blows and Lazarus' dead body comes to life and he responds to the call and he comes to Jesus. It is a miraculous, dynamic power. Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to get this kind of power, a power to be a witness to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth and to tell everyone of Jesus. Well, after the disciples hear this message from Jesus, He then ascends into heaven. And as He does, they're standing there left gazing and wondering, what are we supposed to do now? So what did they do? They did what they were instructed to do, which was go to Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. They didn't know when. They just knew they were supposed to go, and at some point the Spirit was coming. So you can imagine every day as they woke up, is today the day? I don't know. I would guess that they spent the time praying. They did replace Judas as an apostle in that time frame, but I would guess they spent the bulk of the time praying and worshiping and remaining together, waiting and wondering. It must have been a very long 10 days. But the day of Pentecost arrives. They weren't told that it was going to be that day, but they awake, they arise, they gather together in the upper room. And the Spirit comes. Pentecost was the day that the Father had fixed that the Spirit would come. It was the feast celebrating the harvest. It was the feast when all the Jews are coming from the world over. As the day arrived, the disciples are gathered in the upper room as they had been instructed, and there is this sound that comes from heaven. It's described like the sound of a rushing wind. I think the way to describe the sound of a rushing wind is to think of a tornado. That's rushing wind. And if you speak to anybody who has ever heard the sound of a tornado, they would describe it as the sound of a freight train. So I think it's fair to say that this was a loud noise. It certainly attracted everybody's attention. As the Spirit of God came blowing like a wind. That's exactly how the Spirit moves. He blows like a wind wherever He wishes. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He blew into the upper room, and the whole house was filled with the Spirit of the living God as He descended upon each of them. Luke describes this image as though it were tongues of fire sitting on their heads. Not that it was actual fire sitting on their heads. I think Luke is just sitting here saying, I don't know how to describe this supernatural event other than to tell you that it was like fire. Little tongues of fire sitting on everybody's head everywhere you looked. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak, not in their own native language, but in a language that was foreign to them. Remember, the city was filled with travelers from outside Jerusalem. Many of them would have spoken Greek and their native language. Many of them perhaps didn't speak Hebrew. And if they did, they may not have spoken it very well. But here and now, they're standing there. There's this rushing wind that has come into the upper room, and all of a sudden they're hearing voices come out from the upper room, and it's in their own native language. They're hearing it in their own tongue. And what are they hearing about? The mighty works of God. The mighty works of God are being declared. They're astonished. They're shocked. Now, there's a lot of debates in Christianity about Pentecostal power and what it means. Regarding particularly the ability to speak in tongues or the necessity of speaking in tongues. And that is a discussion that I think we could have another time. But I think if you focus that on this passage, you miss the point of the passage. You get sidetracked by a secondary issue. Pentecostal power is the power of boldness to preach and teach and speak of the mighty works of God. Pentecostal power is the Spirit of God blowing like a wind through the hearts of unbelievers and giving the dead new life. Pentecostal power is the Father working in miraculous ways, doing whatever it takes to bring His lost sheep into the kingdom. I think that is key, that we need to understand that God does whatever God needs to do to bring His sheep into the fold. That's Pentecostal power, and that's what He is doing that day. Pentecostal power is the Father building a people from every tribe, tongue, and people group. Pentecostal power is standing up before people who want to kill you and telling them that they are sinners. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's exactly what happened that day. People from all over the world are there. They've come in for the harvest celebration. Many of them would have remembered the events of Passover. They had been there. Many of the locals knew of the apostles and the disciples. They knew the religious leaders were after them. Now they hear the works, the mighty works of God being declared in their own language. And then there is preaching, and Peter begins to preach. And as he does, he tells them that you killed Jesus. And what does God do with this miraculous power? About 3,000 people. 3,000 people are added to the church that day. People from all over the world. That is Pentecostal power. The lost coming to Christ. Pentecostal power is the boldness to do what would naturally frighten you. Peter is the main preacher here, boldly standing before people and telling them that he is with Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus, the Jesus that they killed, the Son of God, the means of salvation. This is the same Peter that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he hid. All the disciples ran and left Jesus. Peter follows at a great distance, but three times through the course of the night, people are saying, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of those followers? Hey, you're a Galilean. You're definitely one of the guys that hangs around with Jesus." And he says, "I don't even know the man. I swear to it." out of fear. I don't even know this man. I promise you. Now, with the Pentecostal power, with the Spirit of the living God, he has a new boldness. And he is standing up and declaring before all of these people, yes, indeed, I am a follower of Jesus. See, the power that comes, that God gives us in the Holy Spirit, is a power of boldness. It's the opposite of fear. That's what it is. It's a boldness to stand tall in the place of uncertainty. The opposite of fear. Now, I get there. Maybe you're looking at it and going, how do you get there from power to that being the opposite of fear? I get there from 2 Timothy, and this is the third text that I wanted to talk about. It's 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he is encouraging him to be bold in his preaching. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, this is where I make that connection, because the spirit that Paul is talking about is the Spirit of God. And in contrast, what Paul is saying here is he's showing there's a difference between fear and power. Fear and power. Power is the same word. It's the exact same power that Paul is talking about, that Luke speaks about in the book of Acts. This dunamis, this dynamic power to change. And Paul is saying the opposite of that is fear. Now, it's not the more common fear of a phobia. A phobia is kind of like an irrational fear, fear of heights or something. Some people are so afraid of heights they can't hardly climb stairs or lean over any tall railing. Some of us can manage some of that, but you get to extreme heights and more people get nervous. Some people are so fearful of heights that even looking at a picture of somebody leaning over precariously over the edge of something will make their stomachs go queasy and they can't look at the picture. They'll get weak in the knees from it. It's a phobia. It's a fear. This is a different kind of fear, though, that Paul is talking about here. Paul is referring here to a cowardly fear. It's the kind of fear that overtakes a man on the battlefield and causes him to retreat and abandon his fellow soldiers. It's a fear that would cause us to stop doing our job. Paul is telling Timothy, don't be cowardly. God did not give us a cowardly spirit. He gave us a spirit of power, a dynamic spirit, a boldness. Boldness to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter what the danger is. We're not to live in fear. We are boldly to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we are to be the witnesses of Jesus no matter what. And part of being a witness is not succumbing to fears. There are many fearful things on earth today. In our lifetime, there's a lot of things to be fearful of. Just a cursory cruise through social media and you'll see the fears of man. And probably the most dominant fear in our current time is this virus. Unknown fear. We don't know what to do with the coronavirus. It's an unseen illness that attacks, sometimes it attacks with deadly violence. And it has in part caused the entire world to run and hide. It's reshaped the way that we live. And it is starting to divide the church, to divide the people of the world. But it's not the only fear. Our nation is in fear. Here are some of the fears that I came up with. It was a quick list. There's a lot of fears out there. And if we sat down and had a conversation, we could come up with a lot more. But here's a cursory look. There's the fear of the virus that we've talked about. Some are terrified of the virus to the point that it's paralyzed them. There are fears of the government takeover. Some have the opposite fear, that the big government is out there and they're just going to take over everything. There's a fear that we're going to lose our rights. We have inalienable rights granted by God, guarded by the Constitution. We could lose those rights. There's fear of religious persecution. What if we're not allowed to continue to gather? What if government steps in? What if others step in? There's fear of the loss of business. Been shut down for months. What if my business can't come back? What if I can't afford to open? What if I'm going to lose my job permanently? There's the fear of the police. What if the police come and arrest us for gathering to worship Jesus? That happens in other nations. Could it happen here? Are we headed in that direction? There are others who fear the police too. They fear that the police may abuse their power and kill people. There's fear of riots, race riots. You know, when I turned on the news this morning or I got on my computer and I saw the news reports, I noticed that there were riots all the way across our country. Minneapolis, Chicago, Los Angeles, Portland, Oregon, Louisville, Kentucky, Atlanta, Georgia, New York City, San Francisco, Nashville, Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, Columbus, Cincinnati. There was even some in Albany last night. Across our country, that strikes fear in people. There's a fear of a racial division. Fear of the one that exists, or fear that there will be one. There's a fear of race, people who are different from us, look different from us. By the way, there is one race. There is the human race. There are many different ethnicities. The problem is the carnality and sinfulness of our heart turns on those that are different from us. There's a fear of unjust prosecution. Those who are evil are going to get away with it. There is no justice in the justice system. I think the overarching fear, however, is a fear of death. I don't want to minimize the fears. I don't want to trivialize them. And I don't want to debate them. I just want to say this, that none of them are new and none of them are unique to the United States. They're not new to our generation. These are the same fears that have been plaguing man since sin entered into the world. When the disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they lived in a world that was plagued by this same kind of violence. They lived in a world that was filled with sickness. They had plagues and viruses and illnesses that they couldn't fix. They didn't know what was causing them. There was prejudice in their time. The Jews were hated by other nations simply because they were Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans simply because they were Samaritans. There was governmental overreach, religious persecution. They faced all of it. There was nothing new. And before the Holy Spirit, they lived in fear. The disciples were afraid of storms. They had Jesus in the boat with them, and a storm came. They were terrified. What are you doing? Wake up. We're going to die. We're going to drown. They had Jesus in the boat with them. They were filled with fear. They were afraid of the religious and political leaders. They were afraid of the people. It's why they ran and hid. Peter was a coward. But after the Holy Spirit, he was emboldened with the power to preach. And he began to tell people, and the religious leaders, the ones that had killed Jesus, that you killed the hope that God has sent, and He is your only hope of redemption. After the Holy Spirit had come, they told the religious leaders that they would not obey them, that they would not refrain from speaking of Jesus. This is what has gone on through the book of Acts. Jesus is saying in chapter 1, you're going to receive power, the Spirit is going to come. Chapter 2, the Spirit comes and gives them bold power and they begin to preach and thousands are added to the church. Chapter 3, they continue to preach and they heal a blind man who goes leaping into the temple for the first time in his life, rejoicing and praising God. Chapter 4, they're sternly warned by the religious leaders not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they say, whether it's right or wrong in the eyes of God, you have to decide. But as for us, we cannot help but speak of what Jesus has done. They continue to preach. Chapter 5, they're warned again. We told you not to preach, and now you've stirred the whole city up. We cannot obey both God and man, so we're going to obey God. This is the bold progression. Bold preaching. It's not an arrogant boldness. It's a humble boldness that rested on the Pentecostal power of God, knowing that He was bringing in the harvest. Now, it sounds good, but if you're not feeling so bold, then what do you do? What do you do if you're sitting on the edge of fear? You consider the Word of God, and then you remember the power that is not from your own spirit or ability, but a power that comes from God. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 91. That's where I want to look at. It's the fourth passage that I had said I wanted to look at this morning. Psalm 91. This song speaks of the keeping power of God, the protection that God promises, the protection that He will give us, the boldness to do risky and even reckless things for the sake of the gospel. Risky things like take care of sick people or speak out against injustice or preach and gather when it is forbidden. I want to read this psalm to you. I'll read the entire psalm. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." I preached through the psalm. It's a magnificent psalm, and it's worthy of many hours of contemplation. I preached through it a couple of years ago, and when I did, I noted that there's a right way to interpret the passage, and there is a wrong way to interpret this passage. The wrong way to interpret this passage is to see it as teaching the invincibility of the Christian. That you're invincible to do anything. The right way to interpret and teach this passage is to see it as teaching the invincibility of the Christian. It's both the wrong way to teach it and the right way to teach it. The wrong way says that no earthly harm can come to the Christian. So you can play with snakes all you want. You're not going to get bit. You can toy with the lions. They're not going to kill you. Go ahead and jump off buildings. Drive 100 miles an hour. Don't worry about germs. Thousands may die, but you won't. This is the wrong nature, the wrong teaching. When we consider this kind of teaching, it teaches us to be reckless with the life that God has given to us, just for the sake of being reckless. It presumes that we are so precious and so valuable that nothing can harm us. What this view does is it puts the height of glory on the success of our humanity. And it regards trials and sickness as being from the devil. And therefore, we wouldn't want any part of that. It has no value to us, and God wouldn't want us to endure it. It presumes an arrogance and a class of superiority. It presumes our own temporal glory. And it tempts the living God. In fact, this is how Satan used this passage in the wilderness with Jesus. Matthew recorded the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" That's Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, the wrong way to teach this passage is to presume that it's speaking about temporal safety, that the Christian can perform circus acts and stunts and not die. Jesus says that is putting the Father to the test, and it is sin. It is based off the presumption that you're to have your best life now. That's a wrong interpretation of it. The right interpretation of this passage sees it teaching the invincibility of Christians in the eternal aspect. It focuses on the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for the faithful Christian who endures suffering in this life of exile. The Scriptures are filled with the sufferings of righteous men. From the beginning to the end, it speaks about the children of God, and we see their suffering, and we are told we will suffer. The correct interpretation of this passage hangs on verses 1 and 2, and it is unlocked by the key in verses 9 and 10. Verse 1 and 2 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The song starts with this declaration of God's sovereignty. Verse 1 gives us this poetic play on words that paints the depth of rest that comes to those who are God's own. We dwell in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell is to live. It is to take up residency. The shelter is the place of protection. It is the home, the covering that will protect you from danger. The Most High, that's a beautiful name depicting the position and authority of God over all creation. He is the King over all kings. He's living in the house of the highest authority is a secure place to be, and we, as the psalmist is saying, are living in the house of the Most High. To abide is to stay. It is to endure all through the night, and the shadow is a picture of protection. Glaring sun cannot hurt the one who is resting in the shadow. The shadow provides a safe place to hide from danger. What it is doing is implying the nearness of the protector. The Almighty, that's a divine name, a name that depicts the omnipotence of God, nothing that is outside of His ability and power. It's a beautiful first verse. The one who lives in the house of the highest of kings will endure all things with the protection of the Almighty. The sweet nearness of this promise in this verse causes the psalmist to say in verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." When you understand that as a child of God, you live in the house of God and you endure all things in the shadow of God, your heart will sing, "O Lord, I trust you. I trust you." No matter what comes, you're going to be at peace. Worry and anxiety begin to leave, because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. The psalmist then paints this beautiful picture of protection, using the imagery of a mother bird protecting her young and covering them with her wings. Safety is a full shield in the face of battle. It is protection from sickness and destruction. Now you may read this and begin to think that it's saying that nothing bad will ever happen to the Christian. And that's because that's exactly what it's saying. But its focus is not on the temporal, but on the eternal. Our focus is always on the temporal. And so we look at all things that come our way that we don't like as bad things happening to us, instead of understanding that they are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. The bad things are only temporal. I said earlier, verses 9 and 10 are the key here. Verse 9 says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." These verses were posted in a window of a store shop when Charles Spurgeon looked at them as he was walking by. They emboldened his heart during the cholera outbreak in London in 1854. People were dying. They didn't know why. They didn't know how to stop it. They didn't know what was causing its spread. And Spurgeon was doing funeral after funeral and having to visit with the sick. And as you walk along knowing that you're visiting with the sick and you have no idea how this has passed and you could catch it and it could take your life and you could be spreading it to others, fears will overwhelm you. And Spurgeon saw these in the window of a shoe shop as he was returning home from another funeral. And this is what he said. "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and I suffered no harm." I think that's the intention of these verses. That's the intention of this psalm. That's the intention of Pentecostal power. It is to embolden us to live in the face of danger, to remind us that no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Here's the key that gives us the correct interpretation and protects us from brazen error, and it is the word befall. It's a word that carries the idea of an opportune meeting, a chance opportunity to catch the enemy in a precarious position and have the opportunity to conquer them. For those who live in the house of God, there is no chance for the enemy to conquer you. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is the picture. You live in the house of God, you don't have to worry about a chance opportunity where the enemy is going to overtake you when you're not paying attention. It's not going to happen. Your eternal safety is secure. It's secure in the work of Christ. So don't let the possibility of sickness or danger or violence or evil preclude you from doing what God has called you to do. Because your life is not in the hands of the enemy. Let that sink in. The enemy does not hold your life in his hand. He doesn't dangle you over death. He did not give you life and He cannot take your life. God is the giver of life. God is the taker of life. Your life is in the hand of the living God. You are in the shadow of the Almighty and nothing can steal you away from the hand of God. Now look at verse 11. It says, "For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." All your ways. Now, this isn't written here to cause you to have a brazen spirit. It's not here to cause you to test the Lord and start playing with snakes or fighting lions or jumping off of buildings. It is a poetic picture that is demonstrating the sovereignty of God over your life. He commands His angels to watch over you in all your ways. You are never out of the protective hand of God when you dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Your life will not end one moment before God has appointed it to, and it will not last one moment longer. The very angels of God have been commanded to keep you and guard you in all of your ways so that you can go with the power of God and fulfill the commission of God to make disciples of every nation. So boldly go wherever that is. And if that's walking into a Walmart in the midst of a virus and pandemic, then boldly go and don't panic that you're going to contract the virus and die. Boldly go. Care for sick people. Live in the midst of a violent riot. Don't panic over losing your business or government shutdowns or vandalism or the government coming against the church or religious persecution, or the loss of our rights and our freedoms, or being arrested in an unjust manner, or treated unjustly. Don't live in fear. The Lord has given His angels charge to protect you so that evil will not conquer you. It is an eternal promise, and it carries with it a temporal promise. You cannot be lost to the evil one. You will not die in the face of any trial that is not intended by God for your good. For your good. Psalm 91 cannot be separated from the hope that is in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. See, the promise of Psalm 91 is intended to embolden you based on the confidence of Romans 8:28 that says God is working everything for your good. There's a sovereign picture here at work. So go and do what God is calling you to do and trust in His sovereignty. He is watching over you at all times and in all of your ways. He has given you a spirit of boldness, of power, to fulfill His command and take the gospel to the ends of the world. We need to be bold. It's the season of harvest. It's Pentecost. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Now don't be foolish. Don't tempt God. You need to consider your health. You need to take the appropriate precautions. But don't let fear cause you to refrain from fulfilling the commands of God. Don't be overcome by fear. Be bold for the gospel's sake. Be risky. Be reckless for the sake of the gospel call. And be prayerful. We need to be praying for revival. The world that we live in is in turmoil. It is burning. And we need to be on our faces pleading with God to use this season of harvest, Pentecost, harvest, souls coming to Christ, laborers sent forth. Pray, pray, pray that God would send forth laborers into His harvest. It is plentiful, laborers are few. Stop looking at the news and wondering what prophetic page we're on. Don't worry about it. It's a fixed time. Christ will return. It's not for us to worry about. What is for us to be concerned about is the harvest, our work. We need to do it without fear. So let's pray, let's preach, and let's do wild and crazy things for the sake of the gospel. I say that because it's exactly what the apostles did. And no evil befell them. Their eternal state is secure. Though they all died for the gospel's sake. As I walked through the chapters of Acts earlier, you get through Acts chapter 5, and there's the apostle saying, we obey God or man, but we're going to obey God, and we're going to go forward and continue to do it, and they do so. And you know what? By Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. He's killed for the gospel's sake. I can't promise you that you're not going to die for the gospel's sake. I can only promise you that you will not die one moment before God has appointed it. And I can only promise you that the eternal weight of glory that is to come is worth the light momentary affliction of this life. We are called not with a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of boldness. Don't live in fear. Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Grab a hold of the Pentecostal power that God is giving you. Be bold and courageous and do what He has called us to do. Let's be wise. But let's not be fearful. Let's entrust ourselves to the God who keeps us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power of the Spirit who has come to indwell Your children, to empower us, embolden us, to fulfill the call that You've given to us. May we know the supernatural, dynamic power of the living God. May we have a boldness that is not our own to do what is right and courageous. Help us not to live in fear. Help us to be wise, Lord. Help us to be bold. Help us to count everything in this life as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing you and being known by you. We pray that you'd be glorified. We pray you would send forth laborers into your harvest and that many, many would come to you. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray because the only healing and the only hope that is there for our land and our nation is the Spirit of the living God. So would you send your Spirit rushing like a wind across our land? Your lost children would hear the call of the gospel, would hear the voice of Christ and come. May this be the final awakening of souls. And oh, how we long for the kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Our benediction again comes from Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May God bless you as you go. We'll see you Wednesday.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.